Good morning. Welcome. I hope you've been looking at the announcements that are scrolling through up here. Make sure that you look in your bulletin. Lots of stuff starting even just this week. Ladies Bible study and choir, and then there's a pizza lunch and pictures and all kinds of stuff. So make sure that you're plugged in and that you're aware of everything that's going on. It's good to see you all here, and we're excited to worship together this morning. If you'll stand, we're going to start this morning with prayer. And for our prayer this morning, I'm just going to read Psalm 8, actually. But if you'll pray this psalm with me. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's start this morning by singing number 26. I sing the mighty power of God. Responsively from Psalm 103. It's number 34 in your hymnal. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all.
Bless the Lord, O ye his angels, you mighty ones who hear his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord.
And if you'll turn back to number 2, we'll sing a hymn that's based on that psalm, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, number 2.
Oh,
Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to have our scripture reading, but before that, Raquel and Linda are going to come and sing a song for us and play a song that's based on the same scripture, Romans 7. And you'll see the way it contrasts sin and grace in the believer's life. The words have been printed in your bulletins, and I think they're going to put them up on the slide also. So, Raquel, if you would come.
Oh, do want to continue on in reading the scripture that goes along with that. Romans chapter 7, and I'll begin reading in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, it's good. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Will you bow with me in prayer? Well, Lord, that passage so exemplifies our lives as believers. We fight, we battle against that other law, that law in our flesh, that law of sin. But it also reminds us of how needful we are of the truth of the gospel. For it's in Jesus Christ and Him alone that we have life, that we can live and move and have our being. We thank You for the freedom. Freedom over sin and death that the gospel and the truths provide us. I thank You that the truth of Jesus and Him crucified is what we live upon in this life, the spiritual life we have. And so, Father, remind us today to rest on Jesus, rest on His saving grace. I ask that today You would instruct us by Your Spirit, and as well that You would open each of our eyes to the truth You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 129. Jesus has done so much for us. He's created us. He paid the price for our sin. He restored our relationship with God, and He'll come back to take us home with Him again. We just want to join in singing this song of praise, Crown Him with Many Crowns, 129.
So we're looking at Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, the section many of you, I think, have been waiting for. So as you turn there again, let me read to you a letter or a portion of a letter that I received some years ago from a young man struggling with sin in his life as a new believer. He writes, I've been reading through Romans again, and I'm hitting all the parts around chapters 4, 5, and 6, where it talks about salvation by grace through faith apart from works. And then into the raised questions on sin, why not sin so that grace may abound? If we're under grace and not under law, why not sin? Something I noticed about his response isn't so much regarding earning, losing salvation, but the presence, absence of salvation. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? This poses a problem for me, because I still wrestle with sin. The question to Paul is, why shouldn't we sin if we're saved? And Paul seems to answer a different question by answering to why we can't sin because we're saved. I know 1 John, where it says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, but that doesn't help me understand why we sin, which is why I'm asking you. If I sin because I don't believe in God's promise or because I'm rebelling, well, why am I doing that? Some people point it to your will. You sin because you want to. Well, why do I want to? That is, if I'm a Christian, then where do these sins come from? I agree with Paul that we have a new heart and have died to our old self. Then why do I ever sin? How can the same heart both choose to obey God and yet choose to not trust and obey Him regarding sin? If I still sin sometimes, then how am I able to say with Paul that I have died to sin and am no longer a slave to sin? If I'm struggling and fighting against sin all the time, it seems that I'm not yet free. I guess I would want to know what Paul is saying when he says free, because I'm definitely not free from struggle. But as it stands, why do Christians sin? And is Christians sinning the same as unbelievers sinning? How can I overcome sin? Why do I have to deal with it at all if I'm in Christ? I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in my struggle against sin. Can you relate to what I'm saying? Well, we can all relate, I assume. It can come as quite a shock when you become a Christian that the real conflict has only just begun. You thought life would get easier. You're so relieved to be saved. You're so thrilled to know that you are now righteous before God by faith in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation now for you. You're new. You're free. And you're so happy, right, that finally, now, at last, you won't have to deal with temptation and sin and guilt. And it doesn't take very long, does it, before the new car smell wears off of your newfound faith. And you become painfully aware that sin is still present in me and still a surprisingly powerful force in me. And for a while, you're not sure how to deal with that. You think maybe something's wrong with you, that maybe your salvation didn't stick, that maybe the download didn't complete, that whatever prayer you prayed, you know, wasn't the right one, it didn't work. And how many new believers get saved over and over and over again because of that very confusion, right? Or they constantly chase after new experiences because they feel like they're missing something. What's wrong with me? Why do I struggle with temptation? Why do I still sin? I thought I was delivered from all of that. And it can be a very frustrating, very confusing thing. And then one day you discover Romans 7. But it's a bittersweet discovery, isn't it? Because while it explains what's going on within me and why this struggle exists, it also informs me that this thing isn't going away anytime soon. It brings relief. Oh, this is normal. But it brings reality. Oh, this is continual. This is every believer's battle with sin. This is the surprise part of Christianity. This is part of all things have become new. This is newness of life. Welcome to your new life. It includes a new struggle, a new conflict. Why? Because new birth and new life brings a new nature. And now that new nature is in constant conflict with the old. Now, not everyone agrees that's what Romans 7 is about. Some would argue that this is Paul backtracking a bit here to describe his pre-conversion days as a Jewish rabbi, that this is the struggle of every devout Jew under the law. And there's solid arguments for that view. But most interpreters take this to be Paul's personal testimony as a believer, which makes this one of the most comforting passages in the New Testament, doesn't it? If this was Paul's struggle, then we don't feel so bad. For me, the strongest argument for that view is the conflict that he's describing here and the language he uses to describe it. Before conversion, you don't have this conflict. You don't have this anxiety over your sin. You don't want to do good but can't. You don't joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. You don't hate sin. You may hate getting caught. You may hate feeling guilty, but not out of a desire and a failure to be pleasing to God. In fact, think of it. When are you most keenly aware of your sinfulness? As an unbeliever or as a believer? As a believer, right? You thought you were a sinner when you came to Christ. Now you know how great a sinner you really were and are. But it can be a very troubling process to come to terms with that. Even after becoming a Christian, just how sinful I am. You think you're unselfish. You think you're a fairly servant-hearted guy. And then you get married. And you realize how absolutely selfish you are. You think you're humble. And then you have children who constantly humiliate you. You think you know what love is. And then you have teenagers. And you realize you never loved your kids. You just love yourself. And on and on and on and on it goes like that, right? The farther you go in life, and the deeper you go into God's Word, it's just like layer after layer is peeled away. And you discover all these things you'd rather not know about. Who am I? Who is this person living inside of me? Where did that come from? And it's scary, isn't it? And it's easier, right? It's easier to just then settle into some form of Christianity that keeps everything superficial. Just to be one of those Christians that bounces around, you know, cresting on the top of the waves from one experience to another, living the victorious Christian life, also known as denial, or one of those that reduces Christianity to a manageable set of do's and don'ts. I do the do's and I don't do the don'ts, so I'm good. Another form of denial called legalism, that's easier. But it's better to be honest, right? Just to face the music, to be realistic about your spirituality and your carnality. And the struggle within that is very, very real. And to understand the condition and the conflict that Paul is describing here and embrace it. Own it. This is you. It's the only way to make progress in sanctification. The only way to pursue sanctification with any real integrity. So let's go back through this and read his diary, as it were, as he sort of tries to understand and explain the phenomena that he observes in his own life. Why do I still sin? If the law is holy and righteous and good, why doesn't it make me holy and righteous and good? We notice first our condition. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So here we see the contrast that creates this conflict. It's the contrast between what the law is and what I am. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is not the problem. The law is spiritual. The problem is me. I am of flesh. I am fleshly. I am still, in some measure, he says, under sin. Even though chapter 6 says otherwise, right? Technically and spiritually and positionally in Christ, I'm freed from sin. But practically and functionally, I clearly am not. I'm of flesh or fleshly. What does Paul mean by that? Well, the law is spiritual. We get that, right? We understand that. The law is spiritual in nature. And in origin, the law, it comes from God. It has the character of God, holy and righteous and good, etc. It relates to spiritual things. It's not just a human book. In other words, the Bible in general, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law in particular, is a divine book. Spiritual in that sense. Well, that's the contrast then. We are not divine beings. We're human beings, and we're fallen human beings at that. Yes, we've become partakers of the divine nature. Yes, we've been made new creatures in Christ, but we still live in mortal human bodies. We still live with the residual effects of the fall and its corruption from sin. We're still of flesh. And so that's the distinction between that which is purely and perfectly spiritual and that which is not. And it's not just our physical bodies. Flesh doesn't just mean your body, your physical body. That's part of it. Certainly our physical bodies contribute to our carnality, to our being fleshly. But the flesh refers to really our whole being, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions, all of it under the influence of sin. We could think of it as the corpse of the old self, or maybe better, the zombie of the old self. Though dead, it continues to influence and impact and infect and contaminate everything it touches, right? With decay, with the stench of death. And so it's the flesh is the corruption of our old man, the residual effects of our fallen humanity, and that permeates our whole being. So while sin does not reign over us, it nevertheless remains in us. It may be dethroned, but it is not destroyed. And so we still deal with, for example, the lusts of the flesh. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Or Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19, we even have that catalog, don't we, of the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, etc., etc. And as believers, then, we have to put those, what? Off. We have to put them off. They don't just fall off. We have to constantly put them off, lay them aside. That's Ephesians 4. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You have to do that. How often? Once? Daily. Continually. Clearly then, that fleshly old self is still around. Dead, perhaps, but not dead and gone. You can kill a skunk. The effects of the presence of that skunk remain. And so it is with your sin, with your fleshly old self. And so while we are technically and spiritually and positionally free from sin, free from the flesh, practically we're not. It still exerts its influence over us. Like bad habits that are hard to break or old clothes we'd rather wear when we should throw them out, we keep reverting back to what's familiar, what's comfortable. That condition is what causes, secondly, my conflict, which Paul describes in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. And you say, well, he's excusing himself. No, he's not excusing his sin. He's trying to explain it. If I'm doing what I don't want to do, why am I doing it? If I agree that the law is right and good, and that's what I want to do, but don't do, what's wrong with me? What am else can I conclude but that I am not the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me? Obviously, sin dwells in me, because how do I know that? Because that's what keeps coming out of me. Not I. I want to do right, but me doesn't. So it must be that sin dwells in me. I hate my sin, and so do I. Right? It's that kind of spiritual schizophrenic perspective. Then in verse 18, he just sort of repeats the same hypothesis. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So that's what he means by flesh. The part of me where nothing good dwells. And then how does he know that? The same proof. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Leading to the same resulting theorem, verse 20, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Have you experienced that? It's exasperating, isn't it? Absolutely exasperating and frustrating and demoralizing, discouraging. Willing one thing, doing another. That's what he's describing here. Willing one thing. The willing is present. The doing is not. And how many of us, when we're young and arrogant and self-confident, would say, well, that's just ridiculous. That's a cop-out. If you want to enough, you will. There's no conflict between willing and doing. If there is, you're not trying hard enough. And most of us live the Christian life that way for a long, long time. That's how we know this is not immature believer Paul. This is seasoned veteran believer Paul. This is a man who has lived the Christian life for a while, and he knows the truth about himself and is being brutally honest about the reality he lives with. I genuinely want to do good, but I don't do what I want to do. I end up doing the very thing I don't want to do and hate to do. What must that mean? It must mean that my will is not strong enough to overcome my flesh. Mark that. Sanctification is not a matter of willpower. Sanctification is not a matter of forcing yourself to do what you don't want to do. That isn't even the problem. The problem is not my want to. I do want to. The good that I want, I do not do. That's the issue. The willing is present in me. The doing is not. How do you explain that? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No, it's no cop-out. He's not trying to escape personal responsibility. He's just trying to explain this disturbing phenomena. And how else can you explain it? If I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but something else, sin, dwells in me. So that's what I have to concede then, as a believer. And this is a hard pill to swallow for many, many Christians. Sin dwells in me.
me. Say it. Sin dwells in me. Believe it. Accept it. Deal with it. That's the reality. Face it. You can't deny it.
1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, what? We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. No, you cannot deny it. Better to admit it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Can you imagine that there are some Christians who believe that they reach a state of entire sanctification where they no longer sin? Must be nice. No, I think this is the heart. This is the heart of contrition and brokenness that marks every true believer. This sobering and humbling awareness that as godly as I want to be, as godly as I long to be, as godly as I may appear to be, sin dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Wow. Like David, we pour out our hearts then, don't we, in confession, recognizing our utter dependence on God's grace and mercy and compassion according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Why does he pray like that? Because he knows that only the greatness of his compassion could ever overcome and be sufficient for the greatness of his sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is what? Ever before me. Oh, would that it were not so. But it is. It is. David. You know why he wrote that psalm? The man after God's own heart. The sweet Psalmist of Israel. What did he do? He saw a woman bathing, took her, committed adultery. She got pregnant. To cover it up, he called for her husband, come home for a weekend, sleep with your wife. He wouldn't do it, George Washington that he was. So he puts him on the front line of the battle so that he gets killed. And it takes Nathan, the prophet, coming and confronting him months afterward. This is the reality that makes us weep. And grieve. And groan. Romans 8:22. Groan, longing. And it makes us confess and it makes us race to verse 1 of chapter 8, thanking God that there is now no condemnation, at least for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I do not deny it. I am of flesh. Sin dwells in me. Get off your high horse. You are not so high and mighty. You are not what you think you are. Get over it. Fall on your face. Embrace the reality. You stink. You suck. Which leads to my conclusion, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Again, that's how you know this is a believer. He wants to do good. Who else wants to do good? The one who wants to do good is a believer. So what a shock then to discover that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And how do you know that? Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I know God's law is holy and righteous and good. I agree with it. I wholeheartedly concur. I joyfully concur. Emotionally, intellectually, I'm on board. Why? Because I love God. But, verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body. And here by law, he means principle, governing principle, like the law of gravity that's pulling me down, holding me back, the law of my mind making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. There's the conflict, the antithesis between what I know and what I do. The law of my mind and the law of sin, which is in my members. That's where the war is waged. The battle line is between knowing and doing. We're constantly fighting there, aren't we? And it drives us to despair some days, right? Wretched man that I am. Who will ever set me free from the body of this death? Thankfully, that despair is tempered by the ultimate deliverance that comes, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But that still leaves me with the reality that I must go on living with. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And here I am in this tug of war between the two. You know what this says to me? It says to me the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not the absence of something, it's the presence of something. It's not the absence of sin that proves whether you're a believer or not. It's the presence of this battle with sin that proves whether you're a believer or not. You don't want to sin. Where'd that come from? Right? You want to do good. That didn't come from your flesh. That came from your new nature, your new man. And so there's hope, right? That's where the hope comes from. The presence of this conflict assures me that there's a new man. Unbelievers don't know this turmoil with sin. They don't. There's no conflict. They sin at will and don't flinch. But you, the further you go, the longer you grow in Christ, you may sin less and less. You hate it more and more. Right? You have fewer and fewer sins, but they're bigger and bigger in your own mind. They just eat you up. Unbelievers don't know that. They have no concept of that conflict. But when you become new creatures in Christ, all of a sudden this war is on, and it's a fight to the end, and it will take until then. So no, a Christian is not someone who ceases to sin. A Christian is someone who is clinging tooth and nail to Christ because of his sin. I'm a great sinner. I'm a greater sinner now than I was ever before I came to Christ. That's why I need such a great Savior. When do I need Him? Once? No, I need Him every single day. And I have to preach the gospel to myself every single day. I am right with God not because of my performance today. I am right with God because of His righteousness today. That is true every single day, whether you're having a good day spiritually or a bad one. So what hope is there for this wretched man that I am? this freakish of the flesh, though not in the flesh, person. This Schmeagle,
Gollum,
monster,
Schmeagle,
Gollum,
Schmeagle,
Gollum.
Who will set me free?
Jesus Christ, our Lord.
And only He.
Martin Luther. You know, he did some crazy things. We don't want to know them all.
But some of the things he wrote, some of the things he said, stand as gifts to us all. One of the things he said, his description of the Christian life, you know what he said it is?
Simul justus et peccator.
Simul justus et peccator.
You know what that means?
Simultaneously, saint and sinner.
Can you live with that?
You have to. That's just how it is. J.A. Packer described and summarized our dilemma with this paragraph. He said, believers find within themselves contrary urgings. The Spirit sustains their regenerate desires and purposes. Their fallen Adamic instincts, the flesh, which, though dethroned or not yet destroyed, constantly distract them from doing God's will and allure them along paths that lead to death. To clarify the relationship between the law and sin, Paul analyzes in a personal and dramatic way the sense of impotence for complete law-keeping and the enslavement to behavior one dislikes that the spirit-flesh tension produces. This conflict and frustration will be with Christians as long as they are in the body. Yet by watching and praying against temptation and cultivating opposite virtues, they may, through the Spirit's help, mortify, that is, drain the life out of particular bad habits, and in that sense, more and more die unto sin. They will experience many particular deliverances and victories in their unending battle with sin while never being exposed to temptations that are impossible to resist. The conflict and the frustration will be with Christians as long as they are in the body. Here's what's really going on. We see this as purely an anthropological conflict. Me versus me. It's bigger than that. It's an eschatological conflict. It's not just two men, my old self versus my new self. It's two ages that are at war here. The age that is and the age that is to come. And I am in the middle. Right? That's where we live. That's the issue. This oldness and this old age. Christ has inaugurated this newness and this new age. And that's where I long to be. But I'm here. Stuck between two ages. The battle within me rages. And so while we live by faith and walk by the Spirit, we still groan and we still agonize right along with the rest of creation for that future and final redemption of our body. Which is to say we have hope then, right? Because that future and final redemption day will come. But the struggle will go on until then. So we fight, but we fight not in our own strength. We don't fight flesh with flesh. We fight flesh with Spirit. As we are led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and set our minds on the things of the Spirit and live by the Spirit. Where do we learn how to do that? In Romans chapter 8. So we've hurried through chapter 7 to get to chapter 8. Don't miss it. Father, thank you for this passage. I can't imagine where we'd be without Romans 7. The comfort that we find here, that we are not alone. We all deal with this struggle, even Paul. Thank you for the hope and the victory that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we turn to Him. May we, as Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. It's so easy to become self-absorbed, so morbidly introspective. Teach us to keep looking to Christ and His cross and His righteousness and His sufficiency, and to trust You that this sanctification process is working because You are working in us to will and to work for Your good pleasure. Thank You for that. Thank You for all that we're learning, for what we're yet to learn in chapter 8 about walking in the Spirit. Thank You for these great truths. Write them upon our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and stand again. As we close the service today, we'd like to sing number 440. This is the traditional doxology. It's number 440.